James chapter 3. As we have been going through this, we have been seeing the results of the wisdom of heaven affecting the actions of Christians in this life. When we settle down on the concept that we dealt with last time, which is there are two types of faith. One is dead, the other one results in works. A faith that claims it exists but then has no play in the world is not a saving faith. James agrees with Paul in every single way. Those who see a discrepancy misunderstand either one or both of them. The teaching of Scripture is very clear. Saving faith results in a different course of life. Otherwise, it would be just as foolish. Again, remember, we're in wisdom literature. It would be just as foolish as someone claiming that they are wise, but then they always make foolish decisions. If you got wisdom, show me. Now, wisdom is not earned by good decisions, but good decisions naturally come out of wisdom every single time. You tell me you have insight and discernment, but you're always making dumb decisions. Guess what? I don't think you know what wisdom and discernment are. And the same thing that James is going to say to this. He says, you know, show me your faith by your works, but you can say I have all this faith, but then you have absolutely nothing that backs it up. I don't think you know what faith is. Right? A dependence upon God will always lead to a submission to God. End of story. It always will. Now, one of the ways that he illustrates the mechanisms of the Christian life is also by showing us it is basically antithetical to wisdom. It's parallel. It's antithetical in the negative. I'll show you what I mean. He does this inverse relationship between holy living and the nature of things in the world. Watch what he does here, right? Because if you're not really paying attention, or if you don't really know the whole of the book of James, it seems like a tremendous theme break between chapter 2 and 3. He's talking about faith and works, and then all of a sudden he's talking about taming the tongue.
What do you mean by antithetical?
Sorry, antithetical would be, yeah, so it's, so if you have, let me see how I can change that around. Sorry, there's a reason that word exists, because the concept is not expressed.
Like,
so antithetical would be if I, this is not going to be good. If I... It's okay. Say my experience has always been having to fill up gas, you know, every 300 miles in my car, right? And all of a sudden I'm riding along in my dad's electric car and I'm starting to get worried around the 300 mile mark. We have not visited a gas station. My experience is now antithetical to everything that's come before. It's something new and different and it's a spin on something else. There's a reason that word exists. It's really a hard concept to express, but it's just all of a sudden everything's upside down. And James does this intentionally to draw our attention to bigger things. So yeah, exactly. So when you see this conversation going along in James chapter 2, you can understand why there's a chapter break when we come to chapter 3, because we just finished this: as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so faith apart from works is dead. All right, not many of you should teach stuff. It's like, wait, what? Because you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. We all stumble in a lot of ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Oh, by the way, we put bits in horses' mouths, rudders on ships, and the tongue on the body. And no one can tame the tongue. Let's talk about the tongue for a while. And it almost seems like it has nothing to do with what came before. It's very quick switch. But it is meant to do something in our reaction to that. It's meant to face us with someone who both can bless God in one moment and curse his brother made in the likeness of God in the next. It's showing us our weakness. It's showing us the claim of, I have got this covered. As if someone who will just have come off of what James just wrote and says, I've got all the great works. And James goes, no, you don't. No, you don't. No, you want to see one area you don't? Look at your tongue. So it's just a small thing, right? It's just a small thing. He says, yes, but it can set the world on fire, right? And this is where the antithetical concept comes in. The tongue is such a small thing, and we talk about it as if it's not that massive of a deal. But isn't this the exact surprise of expectation if you had been studying wisdom? Saving $20 a day is such a small thing. But in time, doesn't it make big things? This is what we learned from wisdom. It's not the measure of the effect in the moment. It's turn the clock forward. See what the outcome of that is. Saying to somebody, hey, you don't look very nice today, does a certain amount of damage in the moment, but doing that every day, what does that do? It's if you just keep on, it doesn't take much, just a little bit. Dink, dink. A tiny hammer and all of a sudden you don't need a wrecking ball and the whole building comes down. That's how James is talking about this. He's saying with regards to somebody who would come up to him and say, ah, I've got all the works in the world. And he says, look, humility is actually the main purpose here, and it doesn't come from us, right? If we just go up to it and say, ah, I've got the Christian life all figured out, no more sins, my works are great, therefore I have great saving faith. James is going to come up and go, that's not humility, and humility is the background of all saving faith. Humility is always the backdrop of saving faith. God opposes the proud, and who does he give grace to? The humble. God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. He's about to quote that scripture for this exact reason. He does all of this because we're coming up right to the center where we started in the book of James, the central argument that this kind of wisdom does not come from the earth. It doesn't come from learning how the world functions and making it so. In full respect, you can use your tongue to get ahead into the world by making promises you cannot uphold, and they will have certain effects in the world. Or you can boast about things that you're capable of doing that you're not capable of doing. You can lie, and nobody will ever find you out. These types of things can happen in the world. And so he uses the tongue specifically to show us a type of virtue that only comes from heaven. We don't look about what we can get away with. We don't say, ah, how much gossip is too much gossip? We hate it. How many lies are too many lies? We don't want to pursue them at all. This is not a wisdom that comes from this earth. This is something that is gifted to us. Not because we were so good at taming the tongue. In fact, he's going to say, and he uses it in very emphatic language, no human being can tame the tongue. And so if a tongue is being tamed, that's not him doing it. This is actually James's way of saying the exact same thing Paul said in much more condensed terms, that the works that are ours are not actually from us, right? Everyone always quotes Ephesians 2, 8, 9, marvelous verses, some of my favorite in all the Bible. But that next verse really needs to be included to bring the whole package together, verse 10, right? For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And this is where he connects the whole concept with works with saving faith. He says in verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that God has ordained beforehand that we should walk in them. James is saying the same thing. He's just drawing it out. Real saving faith goes to the grace of God and receives it without any claim of earning it. And then it changes the life because God has ordained that those who have been graced have works. He's ordained it so all the way down to the individual obedient act and the moment. It's simply remarkable the way that actually both of them say the same thing, and yet so many teachers think that they are at odds with one another. They aren't at odds with one another, James and Paul. They are saying the exact same thing. They're pointing out from two different perspectives to two different types of people, one Jewish, that's who James is writing to, the other Gentile, that's who Paul is writing to, that salvation has come to us on the same way. Now, Paul could say things to the Ephesians in certain ways after many years of investing in them that James could not say to these people he did not know personally, and yet they were Jewish somewhere in the world. He's announcing the gospel, and he uses it in an expanded, very Hebrew form, but still in Greek, which is amazing. But he just expands it out and says, you want to see how much humility plays a part? Just look at the words you use. Let's read this and then we'll get to it. Verses 1 through 12 is our goal this morning. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness, for we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, and we guide our whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. They are so large, and they are driven by strong winds, and yet they are guided by a very small rudder, wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire! And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body and setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. Now that's a whole lot of pictures from nature to illustrate the point, right? If you add fresh water to salt water, what does it become? It becomes more salt water. The additive negative, the good water does not clarify the salt water. The salt water ruins it. It's kind of like you put a bad apple in a barrel of good apples. What happens? Does the bad apple get healed? No, this is the entropy of nature. And the tongue shows this forward. If you have a group of friends and one of them is a complete gossip that's always backbiting, will eventually they become a good friend, or will they actually turn everyone else? It happens all the time. This is why he is talking about the tongue in this way. It sets on fire the course of all the world, the course of one's own life and everything else. It is a remarkable thing that he uses pictures like the bits in horses' mouths and the rudders on ships and a tiny fire in the middle of a forest. Look, just because most of the trees are nice and not on fire, it doesn't mean the one on fire is going to be turned into a nice tree that's not on fire. Right? There is the way that the world works, and it's toward entropy and evil. And so something that is generally simple to do is usually the wrong thing. Right? How many of you have had to take the high road before and it's super easy? No, it's always hard. Even if it's in the long range, as you turn the clock forward, it's actually an easier road to take, but in the moment, it is not. It's hard. It's hard to make those decisions. You want to take an easier path. And yet, what does Jesus say? When we desire the easy and the broad path that's filled with lots of people, what happens? The end of that road is destruction. Right? James is teaching the same thing his older brother was teaching, the exact same thing. There is an easy way in life, and it burns everything. Right? Think of the easy path that was set before Jesus in the temptations. You are here to take all the nations of this world and to pull your elect from every tribe, nation, tongue, and people, Satan says to Jesus. I'm going to lengthen it out to give the whole picture. You are here to do that. I will not only give you all the nations and your elect in them, I'll give you all the people and everyone in them right now. No suffering, no cross, no death, no betrayal, no rejection, no anything else. Just one very easy thing today. Put me above you. Just worship me, and then it'll all be done. That easy path would have saved his people and a whole lot of other people. It would have immediately placed everything into his hands. This was a legitimate offer that Satan had to make. because the nations had been given over to him. You can read that in Deuteronomy. These types of things, and that's what the point of Israel, God made one out of nothing to bring the Messiah into the world. And what does Jesus choose? The thing that's easy that day, or the thing that's hard that day, but in the long run actually brings about the will of God. Yeah. That same expression continues to show up all through Jesus' ministry. He could speak very easy words to the crowd after the feeding of the 5,000. There's 20, 25,000 people standing in front of him, and he gives the hardest sermon to hear in all of his ministry, and everyone except for the 12 left. Everyone. Because he refused to give them free food anymore. You are only following me because you had your fill of the loaves. Let me tell you about the bread from heaven. I'm that bread. You have to eat my flesh and drink my blood, and without which you have no life in you. And everyone left. Tens of thousands. And he looks over at his disciples. Anyone remember what he says at the close of John 6? You gonna leave too? And Peter, in one of his most lucid moments, answers back and says, to whom else would we go? You have the words of, and look at the perspective, look how long range, eternal life. And we have come to know and believe that you are indeed the Son of God that was to be sent into the world. It is a hard, lonely road, the way of the cross. It is a hard, lonely road, oftentimes, in the midst of a world that is addicted to its own death. And yet, we still must press on. And James is describing this and saying, look, in all of that, the last thing we need to become is proud about the path that we're walking on because it's hard and narrow. No, stay humble. And so he starts off talking to teachers. Now again, get the perspective. He's speaking to Jews in the diaspora throughout the world. Very early on, this is the diaspora is Jews living in foreign countries. And so he's writing to all of them. So it's a huge circular letter going out to everyone. And he's just saying, before you think you have something to teach everyone else, hold off. Don't let many of you become teachers. We are held to a much higher standard, and we are having a judgment on us that is much clearer. Why do you suspect that he's going to go from that into this discussion of small things that can turn big things and the importance of the tongue? Because that's really the containing interpretive structure here. Why does he start with teachers and then immediately goes to small things that can affect big things and the importance of the tongue? Why do you think?
Teachers are few, but they have a great effect.
Right. Teachers are small and few, and they have a huge effect. This is why they're held to a higher standard. Not just a standard of life, but they're held accountable for much more. Why? Because if I teach something to 10 people, errant, that is wrong, that is 10 times worse than just me holding it. Right? Because people tend to follow teachers. And that's right, and that's okay, and that's good, and we should vet our teachers, but still, it's like a fire in a wood. If it's wrong, it'll take over everything. You'll usually see the desperation for this in false teachers. And this is a really good example of something that Peter really develops largely, is he'll talk about the nature of false teachers are those who start off usually pretty good. And then they start teaching different doctrines, whatever to make whatever changes here, there, and whatnot, and begins the slow crawl down to hell. And instead of being satisfied with the word of God or with Christ and these things, you just go, well, we need to add more to this. We need to add more to this. We need to change this around, make this more palatable or make this more effective. Whatever it is, I need to make, and I know the temptation of this. I want somebody to make this choice or decision in my life. And so you kind of bend the teaching towards that. And that is something you have to hold back as a teacher all the time. And just depend that as the word of God is preached, the people of God will respond as the Spirit of God grows them. And there is a harsh lesson in there for teachers. Though we can affect many things, most of it's to the negative. if we're not satisfied with Christ. This is something that I've said to many pastors throughout my life, and it's something that I've learned many, many times. If you are not satisfied with Christ and Christ alone, there's no end to the evil that you will make in other people's lives. And it's not just through teaching them to go and, you know, no false teacher is going up into a pulpit and going, guys, it's okay to commit adultery. Nobody does that. They dress up like sheep. They make it look palatable. And then just slowly things dissolve. And so it's one of the things he starts off with. And he says, as far as for teachers, let not many of you become teachers. He said, well, what if there's, but we want many people to be teachers, right? Because we want everyone to know the gospel. We want everyone to know the resurrection. No, there's a lot of danger with this. And here's the real fun. God doesn't need an avalanche of teachers to change the world. Christ did not have thousands of followers during his ministry. He had less than 100 at any given point. About 70 disciples and a cohort of women that traveled around with them. That was about it. Maybe 80, 85 people. Tops. That was at the end of it. And there was many points at which that several of them didn't want anything to do with it and then came back later and were confused and all this stuff. By the time we come to the ascension of Jesus Christ, there's only 120 people in the upper room on the day of Pentecost. It's not much. Did Christ need thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of teachers to pull this off? No. What did James even learn? I mean, he was saved right around the day of Pentecost. And what did he learn? It took a five-minute sermon by Peter to affect Jews throughout the world. Because God had already ordained that they would be in town for Passover, witness these things, be confused, be receptive, and God had already ordained that 3,000 of them would be saved the first day. Boom. No planning by Peter. No planning by anyone else. Just. And then back into the world. And these are the people whom James is writing to. You don't need lots of teachers. You don't need tons of words. You don't need a lot of effort. You need faith, real faith on Christ, and walk with him. You say, well, with our great efforts, we can build magnificent buildings. We can make huge churches. We can do all sorts of things. And what is James saying? Calm down. What's really, really dangerous is if we take something that's small and we do not ensure that it's right, if it's wrong, teachers can destroy vast swaths of people. So what does he say? Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for we know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. And that's for a legitimate reason. For we all stumble in many ways. That is without exception. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, in other words, at the top of all of our stumbling is the words. If anything we are going to fail in, it's how we use our mouth and our words properly. In fact, there was times in church history where vows of silence were a part of certain Christians' habits in order to protect them from this. Now, did that protect them from sin? No, it just shows up somewhere else in your life. But I appreciate the humility it takes to say, I don't have the ability to bridle the tongue. It has a way of destroying people even when I don't mean it. Right? A little campfire in the woods is not intended to be a forest fire. It doesn't matter what you intend if there's a bunch of dry leaves around. I promise you. As one who nearly lit a forest fire once, it happens quick. Really quick. So what does he say? We all stumble in many ways. And if anyone doesn't, and this is the great rhetorical device here, if anyone doesn't stumble in what he says, he is perfection. It is coming against this idea that someone could put forward, I've mastered these things. I've mastered sin. I promise you this. If you come up to a specific habit in your life where you take on this attitude of, I have finally mastered that sin, it's all dealt with, get ready for a train wreck. either in that area of your life or something very closely related, because pride goes before a fall. And it is at that moment that we are going to be faced with our weakness, and thank the Lord for that. And I hope it humbles us so that we depend on Christ even more, right? What James is teaching is not, you know, brothers, just have lots of works, lots of works, lots of works, and faith will be born out of that. No, what he is saying is true faith brings forth works, and it's all the work of God. Because no man can do this. And he uses the tongue as the chief example of something nobody can bridle. You cannot anticipate the effect of your words. You can't. Even if you desire that they be taken well and you are coming at someone with love, you can't control how they use it and interpret it and report on it. Right? Just like a campfire in the dry woods. There's some times where it's really dumb to have a campfire in woods, and when it's all dry, it's the case. But even if it's not dry, there's still risk. Embers flying up into the trees, you can't control. And so he takes this perfect man, and he says, if you are actually able to bridle your tongue, you can bridle the whole body. In other words, if you're claiming to be perfect in speech, you're claiming to be perfect everywhere. That's a tremendous claim. And one that has nothing to do with the humility of the Christian walk. But watch what he says. Verse 3. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Right? If you're claiming to have your mouth taken care of, he says, what? We do that with horses, right? You don't train. It's not like you talk to the horse and go, horse, I want you to turn right now. Thank you very much. Here's some hay. What happened? No, you have to guide them. But the mouth literally turns it. He says, same thing with the ship. Look at the ships also. Although they're so large, driven by strong winds, and I'll add in our modern era, huge engines, they are guided by a very small rudder. Doesn't take much. All you have to do is swing that to the side just a little bit, and it turns a ship that outweighs it 1,000,000,000,000 to 1. But it goes wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also, and this is just a straight-up simile, so also the tongue is a small member, and yet it boasts of great things. What it can do is powerful. And if you think you figured it out, that's a bad sign. Because that means that it has actually deceived you that you're in charge on that kind of a level. That's not really how it works. The tongue itself cannot be trained by any human being. He's going to make it really clear here. Watch. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. Right? That's the campfire metaphor. It doesn't take much. Right? I mean, how many fires are started by just a single match? That's it. And it just multiplies and multiplies and multiplies. The tongue does the exact same thing. In fact, he moves it from simile straight into metaphor and says, but the tongue is fire. It's a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is so set in our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life. In other words, everything in this roller coaster of life, ups, downs, arounds, twists and turns, everything's on fire. You've seen this? When somebody is on an up in their life and everything's going well, what can put a kibosh on it real quick and ruin that day? Someone else's words have the ability to do that. Did it change the circumstances of the day? No, it changed them. What about when they're going down, everything's horrible and terrible, and you come in and make it even worse? Did the circumstances change? No, but you changed them. And you changed you. And you led, through your words, your own demise. It's such a strong way to talk about this. In fact, if you do take a straight-up literalist rendering of this, we are hopeless. Right? Because what's he going to say? This is a world of unrighteousness setting on fire the entire course of life. It's set on fire by hell. I mean, there is no other strong language to use, is there? And he's about to, keep on doing it. For every kind of beast and bird and reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. Now, it's simply remarkable how many things he uses to show this forward. And yet people still think that their words aren't that problematic. This is why giving false testimony is problematic. You say, oh, it's just a lie on the witness stand in a courtroom. Yes, but it just put him in prison for 35 years. Lies destroy and erode and dissolve entire humans. That's why we hate them. Gossip does the same thing. Destruction of other people. When we misrepresent the world, it will not just destroy those things, it will destroy everything. It would be just as stupid to say that, I put this campfire right up against this one tree because I really hate that tree. You can't hold me accountable for the forest being on fire. I just wanted to destroy that one tree. My friend, you can't control the fire. This is a fire, this is an evil that is restless. In other words, when you're sleeping, it's devising things. He said, well, it was just a small thing. Go and make your amends. He said, well, maybe it destroyed this or destroyed that, or I lied about this or lied about that. Go straighten it out. Fix it. Because it will be causing destruction while you are sleeping tonight. That's what he's really focusing on here. It's not you going out and changing everything. It's you with a careless word, you with a lie here, you with that there, destroying and eroding people. He is using this as a depiction of how it is we are incapable of coming up against evil. If you still read this and come out the other side going, you know what I'm going to do? I got the tongue figured out. Then you didn't pay attention to anything he said. It has deadly poison on every drop. It has fire in every sound. It works when you're asleep. It connives. It is constantly going about. It is turning your world and setting everything on fire. And you denying that it is a problem just means you're in the fire. And you're looking around going, well, but this fire is just as hot as every other fire, so I guess we're fine. Not fine. How many times does the book of Proverbs put this kind of stuff forward? The nature of lies and how they erode relationships and entire people. Why do they do this? Evil. And out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. If there's evil inside, it will come out. You can't control it. That's like saying, you know, well, I tell you what, it's been a really dry summer. All the leaves are on the ground and we're going to go out and have a cookout. Again, the exact same picture. Or we're going to go and instead, what we're going to do is we're going to have this huge ship. We're going to load it up with all this cargo, put all of our hopes in it, and we're not going to put a rudder on it. We'll just trust that everything will work out right. There is a way that life works. Small things affect big things. We see it in the positive. Small saving and investment leads to big returns. It just does. The same thing with virtue. Practicing patience and anger management and kindness leads to big results in the long term. If anyone has told you that they can develop a virtue overnight, I don't think they know what virtues are. You say, well, I used to have a problem with anger, but I repented of that and now I'm 100% better. Well, how long did that take? A week. I don't believe you. I don't believe you. These things take years to develop. They take years to develop. It's just like you saying, I have this huge cargo ship. I was just watching this new cargo ship that was just released, Evergreen, whatever it is. It's like 4 football fields long and, you know, 24 cargo containers high and absolutely insane. And it would be like saying, all right, this rudder on the end that's, you know, admittedly like an 8-foot long rudder, still very tiny compared to that whole ship, and saying, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to spin this thing on a dime in 4 minutes. No, you're not. It takes half a day for this thing to make a left-hand turn. Okay? Because, and if you try to do it like that, one, you're going to snap the rudder. Two, you're going to mess up the hydraulics. And three, you're going to dump your cargo overboard. Patience. This is how Jesus always talked about virtue. It is bear with patience. All fruit comes with patience. I make that joke every once in a while. You go out to an apple tree and you plant it in the yard. And then 2 days later, you go up to it and start yelling at it. Why don't you have any apples yet? You're an apple. What a bad apple tree. Patience. It takes time. It takes a lot of time. And sometimes it takes more time than other times. But at all times, you see the results of it in long time. One way or the other. Now, if you have an apple tree that grows for 40 years and it has yet to produce a single blossom or apple, is that a good apple tree or one that deserves to be uprooted so we can plant something in its place? Uproot that bad boy. We're not interested in it anymore. It's not fulfilling any purpose, and it's claiming to be an apple tree. It's claiming to be something that produces fruit, and yet, no fruit. What's the point? Obviously, the metaphor is clear. There's no fruit, there's no outcome, there's no change, there's no growth of virtue. You're going to tell me you have faith? I don't see it. What are we supposed to do with that? James is just putting this up there going, if you're going to be a teacher, you best start from a very, very humble place of saying, I don't have sin fully taken care of. If I gave up the fight for a minute, it would eat me alive. It would destroy me. I know the depths of sin. I know the log in my own eye. And Christ is chipping that away bit by bit. So at every once in a while, I can see a little bit clearer to help you chip away with some of yours. But at the end of the day, all of us are dependent on Christ. None of us have this figured out. No one can tame the tongue. But there is a wisdom that comes from heaven that feeds us daily and sustains us on this road. No one can tame the tongue, but there is a God in heaven who grows his people up. No one can quench the fire from hell, and yet when it comes out of our mouths, God may gift us repentance, and I pray he does gift us repentance. And we turn directly back to it, make amends. Unless we think that he's only talking about unbelievers. Look at verse 9. No one can tame the tongue, no human being. It's a restless evil full of deadly poison. Verse 9, with it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Now you look at that and go, then who can be saved? Jesus taught in this exact same way, and it's very different than our culture. Our culture likes it spelled out like a kindergartner, right? Just tell me. It's why we like Paul so much. But Paul and James are teaching the same gospel that Jesus taught. They're just teaching it to different people. James is teaching it to the same people that Jesus taught, Jews. And they have a very particular way of looking at the world in the first century. And when he is pouring this out, he is showing them the end of themselves. You can't do it. That was particularly what the Jews needed to hear. It was clear even the way John the Baptist would speak to them. John the Baptist would, he would speak to them what? What was his baptism about? Was it faith and salvation and everything, or was it what?
Repentance.
He was coming up to the Jews and saying, you need to be washed. Repent. Why? Because there's one coming who's going to baptize you with the fire of heaven. I am just setting the road. What's the first message that the Jews need to hear? You're sinners. You need to repent and turn to Christ. When Jesus begins his ministry, Mark chapter 1, verse 15 actually gives a compendium of his teaching in a single sentence. It's really marvelous. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, therefore repent and believe in the gospel. Great memory verse, by the way. That was what Jesus went through all the towns preaching. Sinners still, just because you are children of Abraham does not mean that you have life in you. What does John the Baptist say? God can raise up children to Abraham from stones. This little rock over here. Don't have faith in who your ancestors were. Have faith in the coming one. I'm not even worthy to unloose his sandals. And when Jesus came to John the Baptist for baptism, John the Baptist goes, oh, no, you come to me. I need to be baptized by you. And what does Jesus say? Suffer it so for now. Again, this was a very limited time frame communication to fulfill all righteousness, to bring a conclusion to this whole story, and it all culminates in the person of Jesus Christ. The way was being made straight for the Lord, and there he was. Why do I say all this? Because this same picture, as Jesus began teaching it to his disciples throughout, say, the Gospel of Matthew, when he begins to show them that in the Sermon on the Mount, for instance, when he comes through and says, it's not just that you haven't murdered somebody, you've hated them in your heart. It's not that you've just not slept with someone who is not your wife. You've lusted after somebody who is not your wife. Do you not realize that this is where the floods of sin come from? And he finishes off that entire phrasing with saying, you therefore must be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And he brings them to the end of themselves saying, look at the standard of heaven, perfection. You have to have a certain soil of your heart that the word of God grows and bears fruit with patience. You say, how can I change the heart? How can someone be saved? In fact, it is so problematic in his teaching that even his disciples come up to him and finally they are exasperated and they say, who then can be saved? Who knows Jesus' answer? With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. No man can tame the tongue, but with God, the tongue may yet be tamed. But Christian, do not for a second think that that's you. You and I know very well our contribution to our sanctification. It was not tons of overflowing righteousness and a tamed tongue. Our contribution to these things is more often than not just in the negative. God has not infused to us a righteousness that overcomes our evil. Even Isaiah puts forward that our righteous acts are filthy compared to his righteousness. And yet, he is gifting us this, and he is growing us up slowly. You say, I really wish that all of it happened now. No, you don't. I promise. I promise you don't want all sanctification right now. I promise you don't want that. You want it at the speed and the efficiency and the way that God has designed for you to have it. Right? Don't look back on your life and go, oh my goodness, I really wish God had just sanctified me even more so I could be even better. No. You have no idea what that would have done to your pride. You don't know the effects of it. We depend on him to do this in the proper time. I've met people who, they weren't Christians until they were in their late 60s. I met a woman, a dear friend of mine. She's since passed. She became a Christian in her late 60s. And her immediate response to that was joy and happiness. And then about 3 years later, despondency about wasted years. You know that feeling? And I said to her, I said, no, 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 no. You're missing the punchline. God saved you. Leave the timing to him. Leave the way to him. You don't know any of the contingencies. And yet the God who knows all contingencies, you're doubting the way he's doing it. Trust him.
He did it at the exact time that it should be. And she beat me to heaven. What James is saying to us is saying, look, and he starts with teachers, don't let many of you teach. You don't know the power of words. Especially at this point in history, we're in the mid-40s. None of them have been Christians for more than 10 years. And James is saying, calm down, everyone. I know you think you can affect good things everywhere, but someone who goes in to attack the world is going to be burned by it. Calm down. And not in the martyr way. In the, you don't know the way that sin will deceive you. I was very grateful for a wise pastor early on in my ministry that told me the two ways he has watched pastors get destroyed throughout his entire 30 years in ministry. And he warned me about them early on. He says, I don't care how small the red flag is, right, with any sin, right? You don't just wake up and go, I'm going to destroy my life with this sin. It's just whatever tiny little red flag shows up, kill it immediately in these two areas. One of them, adultery. The other, embezzlement. Stealing money from the church. He says, I have watched this take down more pastors than I can count. Be on guard. As a teacher and as somebody who has access to people and to things, you will be tempted in ways you have not imagined yet. Do not for a moment think you're above this. I am so grateful he told me that early on. Because when opportunities presented themselves, kill it, run. And I have now watched multiple people get destroyed by these things. James is expressing to them, just because you were Jews and now you're Christians doesn't mean you're immediately teachers. Calm down. Look at your life. More than that, look at your humility. Does it exist at all, or are you still taking credit for everything? It is very easy for people to choose spiritual leaders based on the best behaved. I would rather us choose on the most humble. Even if they are inept with leadership, I would rather somebody who is honest about who they are and their sin and their weaknesses, rather than somebody who tries to argue that I've got all the answers. Because you and I both know that's not true. In fact, even if they have tons of answers, if they're wrong on humility and pride, watch what happens. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear both olives, and a grapevine bear figs? Obviously, it's in the rhetorical. The answer is no on all fronts. In other words, we may yet prove that we were never humble in the first place, but we just sought to teach others. That's what this whole passage is about. And he is here describing humility should cause a lot of pause in your mind before you think you have the ability to go attack something. Because if you think the ability is yours, you are already disqualifying yourself. It's not you. If it is you, you're going to use stuff from this earth. If it is my talents and my leadership and my this that I guide a church with, or if it is Ralph's talents and his leadership abilities and his accomplishments and our degrees and our training and our experience, we go, therefore we can lead the church of God. I'll tell you right where we'll lead the church of God. It's to the very same prideful demise that we are headed towards. This is why we have the scriptures as our guide. We all together come as servants to the text of Scripture. Why? Because this is the Word of God. These are not my thoughts. I wouldn't have written it this way. I would have written it some terrible way. This is incredible because it consistently challenges us and grows us more towards the one who wrote these things. But if we think that we can accomplish it in our strength, what's going to happen? We may do some good, and just some evil, you know, some pride thrown in, but we'll do some good. And he says, what happens with the good fresh water if it's coming out of the same opening as the salt? It stains the good. The good doesn't fix the bad. It doesn't do that. Pride will destroy you. You say, well, immediately? Don't know. Sometimes. I've seen that happen quick. But I've also seen it take a long time. But it always comes out. Always. I knew a pastor who was local that did not write his own sermons and yet told his church he did. For years. And things started not making sense. People started seeing such a disconnect between his life and what he was reading. And it only took a few deep searches to find out that he was reading somebody else's manuscripts and actually not doing any of his own work or vetting any of these things and just taking it easy. It's just a little lie. It's just a little salt, right? But what does it do? It had a way of setting an entire church on fire. This is not theoretical. This happened 10 minutes from my house. What, 9 years ago? It's just a little bit. It's not much. And I'm not even saying that reading someone else's sermons is problematic or lying. If you're on the same page with them, great. But you're putting it forward as your own. That lie is going to show up everywhere. It's going to start affecting things you have no idea. Now people don't know that the counseling you gave them to help fix their marriage is legit on any level. Or if you even know what you're talking about at all. Because what they've been hearing from primarily is not you. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening, fresh and salt water? The salt's going to take it over. Right? A fig tree cannot bear olives. A grapevine cannot produce figs. A salt pond, you cannot pull from it fresh water. It takes a lot of work to get that salt out of there. It takes a whole lot of work. A lot of time, too. I don't know if you've ever watched sea salt be manufactured. You ever seen the most efficient way to do it? You have to lay it out on huge black mats in the desert and just let the water evaporate. There's other ways to do it that require a great deal of muscle, but it's not worth what the salt is worth. And so they have to just do it through evaporation. Takes a lot of time to pull the salt out of it. And so desalination and all this kind of stuff is really hard to do. And so there's still water shortages in places that are on the ocean. That just shows you how difficult it is to get the salt out of the water once it's in. It takes a lot of time, it takes a lot of focus, it takes a lot of intention. What was that? What was that poem? It was a really famous poem, The Albatross. Water, water everywhere, but not a drop to drink. Right? There's a crew aboard a ship that's in the middle of the sea and they've run out of fresh water. What to do? It's really unfortunate because things like that, in desperation, people will try to drink salt water. In situations like that, it kills you faster. And in the ancient world, they knew this very well. James is just using the pictures they very well know. You can't just go up to salt water and think it's not going to destroy you. It will make you thirstier. That's antithetical, by the way. It will make you drink it, you anticipate that it's going to satiate that thirst, and yet it makes you thirstier to drink it. It's opposite your theory. And hear the same thing. A teacher that is just going to slowly lead you away, move the clock forward. If they're in charge and not God, what's going to happen? Even if you start out good, what's going to happen long term? What the scriptures call wandering off into myths. Nobody comes up to a church, and on their first Sunday as pastor there, they go, guys, all that stuff is bunk. Everything about Jesus on the cross and everything else, it's just, you know, the atonement of Jesus and all that, it's not really that important. Nobody starts off that way, unless the church is already at that point. But how many false teachers start off on some level looking and sounding legitimate and slowly start to wander off into these things? I met many at seminary who were well on their way to that. Many seminary teachers who were way into that. Why? Christ is not enough. We need something else, something more. I need to add in. If there's anything good in my life, it's because I have trained it, not because God has been gracious with me. It'll change how we pray for things. We will think, I've got this part of my Christian life figured out. I don't need to ask God for that. I'll just make my own wisdom. I know how to teach these things. I know how to grow these things. I know how to affect people for the Lord. I know how to do all that. What comes before the fall? That kind of pride. It is why the very next passage is actually the heart of James's entire epistle, right where we started. There are two wisdoms. One is from the earth, and one is from heaven. And if you think the one from heaven is served by pride and the small sins of man, you are in for a shock, because he's going to say, this is how everything is destroyed. It was just a piece of fruit on a tree. It was just the promise of a snake. It was just one day, just one moment. And yet, what did it do but light the world on fire? By believing that the word of God was not sufficient. Did God really say that? Let me tell you why God only told you that. That was the promise of the snake, telling her that the command of God was not enough. That it was insufficient somehow. That what you've been told is not enough. That lack of sufficiency is really the center of many people's issue with the church, with the scriptures, with Christ, and it causes wandering off into falsities. And there's no limit to it. There's no limit to the forest fire. It will chew up the whole forest. There's no limit to anything. God may be gracious and send some rain and fix the problem before it grows out of it. Marvelous, whatever. And some people go, well, God is really good at that I don't even pray for humility anymore. Friends, pray for humility. And then hold on. I promise you, in the long run, what a delightful course to walk. Because humility, you will quickly realize, doesn't come from me. It comes from God. Now, will he put us through circumstances that we are unable to? Absolutely. I have heard people promise that Christians will never be in circumstances they can't handle. I pray that's not the case. I pray God does put us in circumstances that we learn to depend on him more and more and more and more, because that is how real faith has real works. Otherwise, our works lie to us about our soul. May God grant us humility, whatever it means and whatever path that takes and however painful it is, I pray for it with all my heart. May God humble us this week. Okay, let's pray. Our Father, we pray for these things. We thank you that the tongue is in our lives to continually remind us of our own depravity. That is there to teach us that lest we imagine that our own abilities, our strengths are what serves the kingdom of heaven, you remind us that it is actually our weaknesses that you use so that your glory would be on display. We do pray for this, Father. We pray for humility of mind. We pray for a servant-mindedness as we come to your word every time we see it open in front of us. We pray, Father, for the same attitude for Christians in our lives, that we serve one another out of purified hearts, not to serve our own ends or our own interests, but to serve your kingdom, to love those things that you love. Father, teach us to be grateful for these things. We know that gratitude is the center of the humble heart. We thank you for all these things in your Son's name. Amen.